Turning your Bibles to John chapter 7. If you are new here, I am not Brother Greg, as Mike mentioned. My name is John, and I am the youth pastor here. This is an opportunity that I get to share with you because Greg is out of town. We will be looking at the Gospel of John in chapter 7 today. And if you would begin with me by standing in honor of God's Word, we want to read John chapter 7, verses 14 through 18. I do not have that on the screen behind you, or behind me, rather. So if you have it in your hand, just read along with me, would you? Verses 14 through 18 in John 7. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews, therefore, marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. And may God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word. You may be seated." Okay, in John chapter 7, we come to this interesting point, right, where it says at the very beginning of chapter 7 in verse 1, after this. And it's talking about after everything that has culminated from 1 to 6. Here's what's happened so far in the book. At the very first chapter, Jesus shows up on the scene and it says, he became flesh and dwelt among us. Not only did he become flesh and dwelt among us, but he actually entered into communion with us in such a way that he literally became man. And in becoming man, he says, the light has entered the world. And he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. So hear this, right from the get-go, Jesus Christ in the book of John is rejected. Right from the beginning, he gets turned away and rejected. The light comes into the world, but the people have not received the light. Instead, they've loved their evil deeds. Then he begins to talk with Nicodemus, and you've read the story. Everybody's very familiar with this. Nicodemus comes to him at night. He talks to him, and they enter into a theological debate. Now, Jesus opens the book of the law by quoting it. He quotes Ezekiel chapter 36, says, "Unless you are born of water and of spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." And so he begins this dialogue with Ezekiel, and I mean with Nicodemus, and you remember how it ends, right? He's standing with Nicodemus, and he's talking to him, and he says, the light has come into the world, but the world has loved their evil deeds more than the light. And Jesus is rejected yet again. And then he goes to the Samaritan woman, and she tries to reject him and ends up finding out that he's the Messiah, and then he goes to the official, and the official accepts him right off the bat, but the crowd begins to reject Jesus. And in chapter 6, you have this great story that everybody's familiar with. Jesus does this miraculous thing and feeds thousands of people, and he then crosses over the water, the sea. He crosses over the sea, walks on it, showing his mastery over all of nature, and he ends up on the other side in the area where the Jewish leaders are, and they begin to grumble against him. And in chapter 6, you have even the crowd beginning to reject Jesus. Jesus does this miraculous thing, crosses over the water, and ends up with the Jews grumbling about manna in the wilderness, which is exactly what happens in the book of Exodus with Moses. Moses does this incredible thing, has a big worship service, crosses over a big body of water that seemed as if it would never be crossed, crosses over it in a miraculous manner. When he comes to the other side, what do the Israelites do? They grumble against God and against Moses. And so John is trying to tell us something about the nature and character of Jesus. You see, John is trying to tell us this is the new Moses. This is the prophet that Moses promised would come in his name and write the law on our hearts. This is the one who was promised to redeem. And so John shows us in John chapter 1 through 5 that Jesus is rejected by everyone. And yet, he is the prophet that was promised to redeem mankind. In fact, he is God himself. And in John chapter 6, you have this crazy phrase. John chapter 6, verse 66, Jesus gives very difficult teaching. And he says, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. In other words, take my life upon you. He says, you must take the way of Jesus upon you. And then in verse 66, it says this of many of the people who were following him. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Now, after this painful rejection, Jesus does something quite remarkable. You see, in chapter 7, verse 1, we have after this. That after this represents 7 months of silence in the book of John. John says nothing about these 7 months that Jesus spends. You see, Jesus spent 2 days with about 20,000 people doing this miraculous event and preaching an incredible sermon, I'm sure. With about 20,000 people, 2 days. And then for 7 months, he spends all his time in the countryside investing in 12 guys. And we know that he does this because this is recorded in the other gospels. You've got the transfiguration, you've got the teaching on authority, you've got the teaching on the kingdom of heaven. All these things happen in that 7 month period where he focuses on 12 guys. By modern standards, Jesus would have been fired from your church. Right? I'm serious. Right? 7 months focusing on 12 guys, one of whom ends up leading to his death, and one of whom is worthless. And 7 months he spends on discipleship. So we can see something about the nature of Jesus. Jesus is more concerned with the discipleship and teaching than he is with the large crowd and the miraculous events. Jesus is more concerned with the discipleship and teaching than he is with the large crowd and the miraculous events. And I think that'll be validated again in our text this morning. So after this, after 7 months of silence, Jesus is in the countryside. He went about in Galilee. And verse 1, he would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. It's a good reason not to go somewhere. Just heads up. If somebody's seeking to kill you, probably a good reason to stay away from there. Now, the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. Now, so here's the setting. Jesus has spent 7 months with his disciples in the countryside, and it comes to this big Feast of Booths. Now, the Feast of Booths is a big religious event in which everybody, it was a giant camp out. Literally, everyone came out of their home and put up a tent in the city. Could you imagine? All your neighbors putting up tents and sitting outside, roasting weenies, right? It was a little different. I mean, they weren't weenies, unclean food. So they were doing something else, maybe bread. But they were around each other, these big tents, right? And everybody would do it. People who lived in the city would do it on their rooftops. And so you'd be making these tents, and everybody was connected. Everybody was dwelling together. And it was the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, in which everybody set up their own booth. And you lived in that booth for a week. And in that booth, you were remembering the days of Israel in the wilderness, in which they lived in tents, and God was right next to them in his own tent, in the tent of tabernacle meeting. God was dwelling amongst them, and they were worshiping and celebrating this vast history of the Exodus, in which they're living in the wilderness, and God was right there with them. And they felt his presence, and he was right there. And so they're celebrating this and remembering it. And what I think is really funny is God always seems to show up inconsiderately interrupting our religious ceremonies in which we're trying to remember when he was around. God always shows up inconsiderately interrupting our religious activity. This is the way of Jesus. You see, the booths represented God's faithfulness in the wilderness. It was to remind them of a time that God took to train them to be holy. And we're going to see God interrupts their religious ritual. Now, in verse 3, we see this phrase, so his brothers, just to clarify, Jesus did have at least 4 half-brothers that were born to Mary and Joseph. Their names were James, Joseph, Simon, and Jude. We know that they're his half-brothers by church history and by the biblical record in Matthew chapter 13, verse 55. It lists them off. It tells you who they are. It says, these are Jesus' brothers, and it names them. And then we've got a book written by Jude and a book written by James in our Bible. And so we know these are his half-brothers. So just a note, Mary had more kids. Saying all that implies. Verse 3, so his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. So his brothers have a call on him. You see, his brothers want him to be mighty, majestic, king, right? They want him to show up. They want him to prove himself. You see, they've got this concept of glory that is a concept of aggrandizement and exaltation and kingship and being the guy in front. They think that that's glory. Now, the way of Jesus is different from this world. You see, they call him to greatness. So the first thing that the brothers are doing is they're calling him to make himself great. Go to Judea. Make yourself known. Make yourself great. And then they're calling him, they're saying to him, look, the time is right. The festival is now. Everybody's there. And this is by all practical standards, if you wanted to make yourself known as a great teacher, this is the opportunity to do it. Feast of Booths. You say you're the Messiah. Go live among the people. Show up and be like, this feast is about me. And do some miracles. Put on a carnival act. Juggle some stuff. Draw a crowd. You got it. Bam. We're done. Messiah, check, right? And then they're challenging him. They want miraculous proof, right? Like so many other people in the Bible, they want miraculous proof of Jesus' lordship. They want miraculous proof that he is God. Jesus, just pull a rabbit out of your ear. Do something. You know, like, why don't you just heal, like walk into a room and make everybody pass out and then make them all float. Do something amazing. You know, draw a circle on the ground and make it rain in that one circle. Do something incredible, right? But the way of Jesus is different than this world. And then there's this crazy phrase here in verse 5. And this blows my mind every time I read it. Every time. Look at this. Verse 5. For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus' own family rejected him. It's recorded elsewhere in the Gospels that his family calls him crazy. They come to get him and he says, I'm not going out there. These are my family. And they say, he has lost his senses. Bring him out to us that we can take him home. They thought he was nuts. Jesus, his own family rejects him. And you can see that they reject him in these things. Look just real close. Verse 4. If you do these things, did you see that? If you do these things, they don't actually believe he's doing them. If you do these things, then show them. And then you've got if one seeks to be known openly. You see, like Jesus, they're looking at him, Jesus, look, man, if you want to be famous, you got to do this the right way. You got to follow the right track. You can't do this way. This is absurd. This is not glory. And then They say, show yourself to the world. But the way of Jesus is different from this world. So we see Jesus' response, and it's beautiful. Let's read it. Verse 6 here. Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. So the first thing we see about the way of Jesus in response to his brothers, right? The first thing we see about the way of Jesus is that Jesus submits to God's timing. Jesus submits to God's timing. You see, Jesus' submitting to God's timing is his submitting to God as Lord, as Master. You see, he's not going to go ahead. Again, this is Mosaic in reference. Do you remember when Moses is in the wilderness and God says, go up from here, but I will not go with you? And Moses says, I won't go unless you go before me. Jesus is doing the same thing. You see, he's saying, look, he's saying, not my timing. This timing, my time has not yet come. He's submitting to God's timing. For all practical purposes, it would have been brilliant for Jesus to show up in the temple and dare them to kill him in front of everybody. They would have incited a riot. But the way of Jesus is different than the way of the world. The way of Jesus is different than the way of the world. Jesus submits to God's timing. Look at verse 7. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. Now, Jesus, this is a common theme in the book of John. Jesus is rejected by the world always. Because by his very life, he testifies that the deeds are evil. Did you ever notice? Jesus never points at somebody. Jesus never points at somebody, talks about a litany of sins in the Old Testament, and then says, you're guilty. No. He teaches about what the Old Testament says very clearly, says, I'm the one that can rescue you. And by that phrase, they see that they're evil and in deep need of rescue. Jesus presents himself, the gospel message, salvation. He presents holiness and righteousness based on himself and on nothing else. And from that, the world is convicted of evil and stands and hates him. You see, Jesus' glory is not found in making himself great in front of everybody, but his glory is found in holy humility and death. His brothers are calling him to go to the Feast of Tabernacles and make himself great. And Jesus responds, no, that's not how I work. This is not my time. Submitting himself to God's timing and then explaining, listen, the world hates me. It doesn't hate you. He's talking to his brothers. It doesn't hate you, brothers, because you're just like them. You think glory comes from making yourself great. You think glory comes from success. You think glory comes from being mighty. But I tell you, glory comes from being the least. Glory comes from service and dying. You remember the story, right? Matthew, when James and John don't even have the nerve to ask themselves, but they send their mom to go ask Jesus. Mom, hey, mom, go ask Jesus if we can sit on his right and his left. Don't tell him we sent you, right? Like, and they go over, and she goes over, Rabbi, great teacher, when you are in your kingdom, can my son sit at your right and your left? You know, this very poetic question. And Jesus' response is to look at the boys and answer them. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? Yes, we can drink the cup you're going to drink. Yay, we get to drink from the same cup. They don't understand that means they're about to die. And they cheer and they're like, yay, we can do it. And Jesus responds to them, you will drink of my cup. But for you to sit at my right and my left is not for me to grant. And then he goes off on a rant about being a servant and how being the greatest on earth means you're the least in heaven, and being the least on earth means you're the greatest in heaven. And he flips it on them. He says, you want to be the greatest in heaven? Get down in the dirt here. You want to be mighty in heaven? Serve and die here. Waste your life here on service to a bunch of ungrateful people who I'm going to model for you what to do, how to do it. You're going to drink my cup. And we see Jesus's point. Jesus submits to God's timing. And Jesus' glory is found in holy humility and death. It's not found in self-exaltation or greatness. Just a side note, if you can get this concept that glory is found in humility and death, then your relationships in this life will go a lot better. If you can get the concept that glory is found in humility and death, then your relationships with each other in this life will go a lot better. Because there will be no self-seeking if you can get this. That was free. That wasn't even in the notes. Happy birthday. Now, Jesus continues with his brothers, and we're about to see a change of scenery. Just a note, there's a lot of stuff in this text. There's a lot of theological depth and a lot of heavy truth in this text. We're not going to cover it all because I don't think you want to be here till Thursday. So we're just going to cover a little bit, if that's okay. If you see something you want to talk to me about later, write it down and we'll have fun. It'll be great. Verse 8, you go up to the feast. He's talking to his brothers. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. After saying this, he remained in Galilee. Now we're going to see a scene shift. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, where is he? And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, he's a good man. Others said, no, he's leading the people astray. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. So we get this new setting. And I think in the shift to this new setting, we can learn something just real briefly about worship. Jesus teaches us something about worship. Remember, he's going to a feast with people to worship God. So real quickly, sidebar, we learned this about worship. Check this out. Jesus goes up to worship in private. He's not interested in making himself look great. He's not interested in being the guy in front. He's not interested in making himself amazing. Jesus goes to worship privately. And you remember, when you worship, do not let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. This is not for you. When you worship, you are to be worshiping with a spirit of humility. So first, authentic worship goes privately. It doesn't go with the need for everyone to see. You saw it. But after his brothers had gone up, then he also went up, not publicly, but privately. Second thing we see is authentic worship is unconcerned about what people think. Authentic worship is unconcerned about what people think. There, you saw it. There were people gossiping about him. There was much muttering about him. They were saying all kinds of things. Some people were like, I hate him. I love him. I hate him. It was all over the place. People don't like this guy. People love this guy. But they're gossiping about him. He is unconcerned with what they think. He doesn't come out of his tent to correct their rumors. He's unconcerned with what they think. He is there to worship. So authentic worship goes privately. It's not for the proclaim of man. Second, authentic worship is unconcerned with what people think. And then third, authentic worship stems and depends on the heart of the individual, not the crowd. Jesus doesn't go because the crowd is there. Jesus goes to worship God. And out of the heart of the individual springs worship to God. It's not a collection of being a part of a group that makes you worship. An authentic worship experience can happen by yourself, or it can happen in crowds of thousands. It can happen in a small group discussion. It can happen in a worship music time. You see, authentic worship stems from the heart of the individual to God. It doesn't rely on or depend on the crowd around it. It is focused on the Lord God Almighty. So Jesus shows us those simple things about worship and the shift of scene there. I would also add that authentic worship is not afraid. I didn't put that on the screen, but authentic worship is not afraid. Did you see the Jews? The people muttering? No one would say anything openly because they're afraid of the Jews. Authentic worship isn't from fear, because you know the one that's in charge. You know the one whose glory it's about. You are not there for your own glory. You're there for his glory and for his kingdom. So authentic worship is not afraid. So those were just brief. Verse 14. Good deal. Verse 14. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and began teaching. I love that, because did you notice he doesn't pop out with miraculous, I know there's more scripture on the screen, I pause. He doesn't jump out with more, with like, ta-da, here's a ton of fish. Like, he doesn't just show up and make the rivers run red or the sky cloudy, and he doesn't just turn all the earth into mush. Like, he doesn't just start passing out bread. He comes out, and the way Jesus goes public is by teaching. I love that. He doesn't go public by standing up in front of everybody and making a bunch of fish. Did you ever realize that the feeding of the 5,000 was simply a miraculous event to allow Jesus more time to teach? Because the people were going to have to go home. And he's like, no, I'm not done. You feed them. You remember the story? And the disciples are like, we can't feed them. We don't have enough money. And Jesus says, all right, go get me what you have, and we'll feed them. And they feed them. That wasn't done for the sake of the miracle. That was done because they were all going to go home, and Jesus wasn't done talking. He always goes public with teaching. Jesus always goes public with teaching. Jesus always goes public with teaching. And he waits for the right time to pick a fight. Check this out. Verse 14 and 15 there. It's up on the screen. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews, therefore, marveled, saying, How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? I love that. How is it that this man has learning when he's never studied? As if studying makes you a great teacher. Now, just a note, studying is good. If you are aspiring to teach the Bible, study, 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 work hard to know the Bible. I know a lot of men who are really well studied that don't know Jesus from a duck. And I know a lot of men who aren't studied at all, and they know Jesus incredibly well. So Jesus is going to give us a hint as to how that works in just a minute. But he says, they say, how is it that he's not even studied? So they become impressed with his knowledge. Like, they're marveling, they're amazed, they're impressed with his knowledge, and they attack his background. They're asking him, by not saying anything to him, they're asking him to tell them who his rabbi was. Hey, who'd you learn this stuff from? Hey, who taught you this? Surely you had a fantastic youth ministry that you were in. Or surely you had an amazing home pastor. Surely in Galilee, one of Gamaliel's students must be hanging out over there teaching people. Surely this guy didn't come up with this on his own. And I love his response. This is great. Look at this, verse 16. So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine. That's what they wanted to hear. It's the next part that upsets them. That's what they wanted to hear. They wanted to hear, that teaching's not mine. Okay, so who'd you get it from? Like, let's go find him, right? Look at what Jesus says. My teaching's not mine, but his who sent me. Now, at this point in the Gospel of John, everyone knows that Jesus claims to be from God. This is not a new statement. Jesus looks at him and goes, no, my teaching's not mine. God gave it to me. That's some intense authority claim right there. Right? Have you ever had anybody come up to you and go, God told me to tell you this? And I tell you, what can you say? Can you say anything to that? You can't, nothing you can say. Okay, thanks. He didn't tell me the same thing, but I'm good. You know, that's, I appreciate it. Right? Like, you can't say anything to it. It's the ultimate trump card. Hey, God said this, just letting you know. Right? So Jesus looks at them and goes, it's not my teaching, it comes from God. And they were impressed with his knowledge, and so he throws this out. It's not my teaching, it comes from God. And then he goes a step further in verse 17 and says, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. Ah, this is beautiful. Look at this with me. If anyone wills. Now, the word will there, there's a tense issue in Greek. It should be like wishes, desires. So if anyone wishes or wills or anyone should will, if anyone desires, they should will this, right? So if anyone should will to do God's will, he will know. He will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. Look at this. If anyone wishes, get this. So if your desire is in line with God's will, if anyone wishes, if you bring your desire in line with God's will, if anyone wishes to do God's will, if you bring your desires in line with God's will, then you will know. Then you will know. So if we can get this key to understanding what God says, look at this. If you will bring your desire in line with God's will, then you will know what he says. Then we will know. So if you desire to do God's will, you will know what he says, and you will know what the teaching is. You will discern what is true and what is false. You will know, but your will must be subservient to his. You see, the Jesus way is that Jesus submits to God's timing. Jesus' glory is found in holy humility and death, and that Jesus is completely submitted to the will of God. Jesus is completely submitted to the will of God. And because he's completely submitted to the will of God, evidently, he is telling you, because he's submitted to the will of God, he knows the mind of God. He knows what's true. And if we, he's talking to us, if you will submit yourself to the will of God, you will know what is true. You see, I had a conversation with somebody a long time ago who said, I would like to include Jesus as a part of my life. I looked at him and I said, that's nice. Jesus doesn't share. You see, he wanted to make Jesus a part of his life. But the truth is, Jesus doesn't share your life with anyone. It's all or nothing. So Jesus takes all of your life or none of it. He is Lord over everything, or you have proclaimed yourself Lord. You cannot claim Jesus and just have him as a part. He is all or nothing. You see, the way of Jesus submits to God's timing, finds its glory in holy humility and death, and is completely submitted to the will of God. Look at verse 18 with me, and we're going to see our final thing about the way of Jesus. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Now look at this. The one who read it again. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. The way of Jesus seeks the Father's glory. You see, Jesus is concerned about the glory of God. He's Jesus, the Son of God, the King over all things, and his concern is not for his own name, but for the name of God Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, the name of the Father. And we see this, right? Philippians chapter 2 talks about this character of Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God as robbery or a thing to be grasped, but instead took the very nature of a servant, becoming obedient to the point of death on a cross. And then what is it? It says, I think in verse 11, right? In Philippians 2, it says, therefore God exalted him to the highest place, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every on heaven and on earth and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. That's Jesus concerned about the glory of God, and because of his concern for the glory of God, he gets exalted. That's Jesus dying in humility and serving people who don't deserve him. That's Jesus in glory. You see, the way of Jesus is very different than this world. The way of this world tells you to accumulate everything for yourself and become mighty and become great and make sure they hear your name. The way of Jesus is to die. To die. You see, now, at the end here, Jesus is going to deal with them directly. You see, because the people of Israel are striving to follow a law that they believe will make them righteous. And he's amidst this big religious feast where everybody is striving to follow a law that they believe will make them righteous. After all, this feast is commanded in Leviticus chapter 23. They're supposed to do this. It's supposed to be an 8-day long feast, beginning on Sabbath and ending on Sabbath. And you're supposed to remember that the Lord is your Sabbath. Right? This is commanded. So they are striving to be righteous on their own. They are working to be righteous on their own. And Jesus interrupts their religious activity. In essence, telling them, if you want to be righteous, you have to have me as Lord. The Jesus way, the way of righteousness, is to submit to God's timing, to find your glory in your humility and in your death, to completely submit to the will of God, and to seek the glory of the Father above anything else and before anything else, and in place of anything else. You see, the Jesus way is very different from this world. And so Jesus says, and I'm just going to read this to you, verse 19, has not Moses given you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? And the crowd answered him, you have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? Now, let's be honest. At this point in the story of John, everyone knows they're seeking to kill him. The Jews are pretty open about it. You find that guy, you bring him here, right? They're pretty open. He shows up halfway through the feast, in the temple no less, which just tells you he's not afraid. In the temple no less, and he starts teaching. By the way, this will culminate in them trying to kill him. In chapter 8, they're going to fail. It's great, right? They all bend over to get rocks, and they're like, get him, oh, where'd he go, right? And he just disappears. In the middle of the temple, boop, he's gone. Another time that they try to kill him, another fun favorite of mine, is when they try to throw him off a cliff, and they drag him all the way through the city and out to the city, and they get him to the cliff's edge, and they're like, get him, throw him off. And he's like, I'm not supposed to die yet, and walks through them. I think that's awesome. So get him. I thought you had him. I don't know where he went. He went that way. I don't know. So look at this. Verse 20. The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you?" And Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it." He's talking about it in chapter 5. He's talking about two chapters ago, over 7 months ago. Jesus is still bothered by this lack of belief on their part. "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision. Not that it's from Moses, but it's from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath." What? Did you hear that? There's an inherent contradiction to the law that they're following. You see, they have to circumcise on the eighth day. And if a boy is born and the Sabbath happens to fall on the eighth day, guess what? They got to circumcise him on the eighth day. Isn't that work? He's looking at him. He's going, "Look, you circumcise a guy on the Sabbath. So if you don't circumcise him, you obey the Sabbath law, but you disobey the circumcision law. If you circumcise him, you disobey the Sabbath law, but you obey the circumcision law. Do you see how bad this is, trying to be righteous on your own? You see how crazy it is? Trying to do this on your own? Look at him. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." In other words, submit yourself to the will of God so that you would know. Judge with right judgment. It's a reference back to what he's already said. Look, submit yourself to God as Lord, and you'd know. Right? So look at this. He says there's a blatant contradiction here. The Jesus way is one of submission to the Lord, complete and total and utter submission to God. Submitting your life to him. He is the one in control. If he decides your life is over and ruined on this earth, then it's over and ruined on this earth, but you are submitted to him. If he decides that your life is going to be a train wreck, you submit to him and you do the Jesus way. You do the Jesus way. And everything is submitted completely to him, and you seek the glory of God on this earth. Spend your life on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Waste your life on the gospel of Jesus. Waste your life loving people with the reckless love that Jesus Christ did, that took him to the cross and he died for it. Waste your life on that. You see, the opposite is doing it yourself, which means you're going to be confined to this silly, futile cycle, trying to do righteousness. And it's just absurd. You see, if you want to be saved, if you want to know God, that's much more than being saved. If you want to know God, he must be Lord. He will save you. Trust him. He must be Lord. Let me pray for you, and then we'll sing a brief invitation in worship to our God. Father, we love you and trust you in all things. Lord, I pray that it would be true that you are Lord in my life and in the lives of these people. That it would be true that you have moved in our hearts to change us. And Lord, we pray that you would be glorified in our midst. Always, always glorified. We love you. Amen. We should stand.